The following is a message from Pastor Ellis Orozco of First Baptist Richardson. For more information, please visit fbcr.org.
Amen. Awesome worship. Thank you for worshiping God. I'm going to keep worshiping Him by opening His Word. And Paul's letter to the Corinthian church, his first letter, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I'm going to read verses 19 to 26. Friday, we observed the Good Friday, and we kind of reflected on this idea, the darkness of Friday, the crucifixion, the death of Jesus Christ for our sins. And Friday, we left him there hanging on a cross. And so we left this sanctuary in a very quiet and dark and kind of somber mood. And we've lived that way for the last few days. And now, today it's Easter, and the message of Easter, of course, is He is risen. And the congregation says He is risen indeed. The earliest Christian services, the Christians still right there in Jerusalem would meet on Sunday. It was the Lord's Day. It was Resurrection Day. After having already met at the synagogue on Saturday, on Sunday they would meet together, and they would remember His rising from the dead. And the leader would stand at the front of the congregation and would say, "Christ is risen," and the people, of course, would respond, "He is risen indeed." And what I want to do this morning, the New Testament reading from the lectionary comes out of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and it is Paul talking all about this one thing, Jesus Christ risen indeed. In fact, that line, "He is risen indeed," comes out of this particular passage, out of verse 20 of chapter 15. Let's read together. We're reading chapter 15, verses 19 to 26. Jesus risen from the dead. This is what it says. Paul says, "If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own turn, Christ, the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him, then the end will come when he hands over the kingdom of God to the Father, after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death." And so on Easter Sunday, we come together in this place to proclaim that the last enemy, the final enemy for all of us, that final enemy has been destroyed, the final enemy of death. Now, the thing you have to understand when we read verses 19 through 26 in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is that we've jumped into an argument, a debate, if you will. We've jumped right into the middle of an argument or a debate that Paul is constructing against certain people in that Corinthian church. There were certain people in this early Christian Corinthian church who were denying the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, Paul fought many issues in this Corinthian church. He dealt with a lot of problems that they were having, four major issues that he dealt with in this one letter alone. And this isn't the only letter he wrote to them. For instance, in chapter 7, he deals with issues surrounding sex and marriage. In chapters 8, 9, and 10, he deals with idolatry, and specifically with the idea of whether or not you can eat meat that had been sacrificed to idols, pagan idols. In chapters 11, 12, 13, and 14, he deals extensively with problems that they were having in their worship experience in that church. And then in chapter 15, it's resurrection. He deals with this issue of resurrection. Paul saves the weightiest and most important issue, I think, for last. He deals with resurrection. Because apparently there were some in that early Christian church at Corinth who were claiming that Jesus did not physically, bodily rise from the dead. The people were claiming in their own minds, a more sophisticated, a more intellectual, a more ethereal approach to their faith in Christ. They were claiming that that the resurrection of Jesus was more of a metaphor for what happens to us when we come to this fuller knowledge of Jesus Christ. It was metaphorical or spiritual nature, but not bodily, you see, not bodily. Now, their belief was centered on an old belief. It was actually Socratic and Platonic in nature. Socrates and his student Plato, the ancient Greek philosophers, believed that the material world as we saw it was not real. That is to say, the things that you can touch and feel and see are not real. The only thing in their minds, in their philosophical slant, the only things that were real were the spiritual or the things of the soul. So what happened in Greek philosophy, ancient Greek philosophy, Socrates, Plato, Aristotle, all of them kind of followed these same lines, is that there was this stark dichotomy, this stark division in their thinking between that which is spirit, soul, and that which is body or flesh. And in their minds, it was the spirit or the soul that was true and beautiful and eternal and right. And over time, it became that the body, the flesh, was bad. So that for these early Christians who were steeped in this Greek philosophical world, for them, they came to understand even their Christian faith. They understood this, the work of spiritual work was to uplift the spirit or the soul and to deny or circumvent, live your life in such a way that you circumvent or escape, even if you can, the body. That the spirit is what counts and not the body. So they concluded that there was nothing good with the material world. Now, the way this manifested itself in Corinth and the way it inevitably manifests itself, it's interesting in actually two polar opposite ways. The first is something that is called asceticism. That if you believe that there is this stark dichotomy, this stark difference between the spirit, the soul, and the body, the flesh, then the work of the spiritual life, then they deduced, becomes now to beat down the body and subordinate it to the spirit or to the flesh by denying the body all worldly pleasures and any physical sensation. This is called asceticism. And it comes from this ancient Greek thought. And it was happening in the Corinthian church. The other manifestation of this ancient Greek thought, oddly enough, is the polar opposite. It's that if it's true that there is this dichotomy and the spirit is good and the spirit and the soul is eternal and the body is bad and the body is finite, then it's easy then to assume that, well, what you do in the body doesn't matter. Do whatever you want with your body. This is called licentiousness. Do whatever you want with your body. It really doesn't matter because the body is going to die. And it's only the spirit that counts, you see. It's only the spirit that counts. And both of these apparently were happening in the Corinthian church. And here in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul is fighting against both of them. And his argument against both, and his thinking is very much Hebrew thought. Paul, coming from a Hebrew perspective, says, no, you cannot separate the spirit or the soul from the body. They are inextricably tied to each other. And the basis of his argument is that what God is doing with your body, and not just your body, actually, all of physical creation, everything you can see, feel, and touch, that God is doing something with it. And that what God is doing with all of creation, and in effect, what he is doing with your body, is that he is transforming it. He is in the process of transforming your body. And the physical, bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ is the first physical manifestation of what God is doing and process of doing with all of creation, including your body, and that is transforming it. This is why for Paul, this idea of the physical, bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ is so important to him. It's so important. Where the body, Paul says, the body is not something to be beat down and subordinated, nor is the body something to be ashamed of, to deny, or to ignore, or to abuse. On the contrary, Paul would say, the body is part of God's creation. The body, God created your body. He gave you your body. It is part of God's beautiful creation. And although your body has been scarred by sin, and although because of sin, your body wears out. Can I get an amen? Your body begins to wear out and eventually die. All that is true, but Paul says, but in spite of that, God wants to do something with your body. God is restoring your body. He's in the process of restoring your body and transforming your body into something that never dies. And the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the physical, bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ, is proof of this, of what God is doing. So that Jesus can say, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And he who lives and believes in me shall never die, never die, never die. This is what God is doing with your body, Paul wants to say. That's what he's doing with your body. In fact, the phrase that Paul keeps using again and again here in chapter 15 that my Bible translates resurrection of the dead, and he repeats it several times, the phrase in the Greek is anastasis nekron. Anastasis nekron, and nekron is the Greek word from which we get our word for necrophilia, necromania. Nekron is the Greek word that means dead body or corpse. It means literally corpse, nekron. So anastasis nekron, my Bible says resurrection of the dead, but anastasis nekron literally means the rising of the corpses. Paul says this is what's going to happen. Anastasis nekron, the rising of the corpses. It sounds like something out of a Michael Jackson thriller video, right? I mean, the rising of the corpses. Can you see it? They're coming. The rising of the corpses. And the Greek people are saying, you've got to be kidding. Paul, really? The rising of the corpses? Are you sure that's what you want to say? The rising of the corpses. Paul says, rising of the corpses, like something out of a bad Stephen King movie. Yes. So you can understand why the Greeks in the audience, the Hellenists, the ones who are steeped in Greek philosophy are saying, wait a minute, time out. Rising of the corpses? Their background in Greek philosophy made it hard for them to buy into this idea of the rising of the corpses. If you think that there is this stark division between spirit, soul, and body and flesh, and the spirit is good and the body is bad, if you buy into that philosophical slant, and Paul says, well, your body is going to be resurrected, they're saying, why? I don't want, you think, if I had to choose over again, you think I'd choose this body again? I mean, look at me, no. You're going to resurrect this body? I mean, give me like Arnold Schwarzenegger or somebody else, okay? But this body? Arnold, I'm showing my age. Arnold Schwarzenegger when he was young, right? Really showing my age. Gosh. No, Paul's saying no. I mean, the Greeks are saying no. And Paul said it elsewhere. He said this. He warned us. He said, look, the gospel of Jesus Christ is a stumbling block to the Jews. And it's foolishness to the Greeks. They just don't get it. Because they're steeped in their own Greek philosophical background, they just can't get it. But Paul tries to make his argument anyway. And like a good lawyer who's trying to make his point, chapter 15 is his case. And he pleads his case. And I want to show you how he pleads his case about Jesus and the physical bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. He begins in verses 1 through 8 of chapter 15 by pointing to the original inceptual foundational message of the Christian church. Paul says this message goes all the way back to the beginning, the very beginning of the birth of the church. Look at verses 1 through 8, chapter 15. It's not going to be on the screen, so let's do it the old-fashioned way. We'll get it. Take out your Bible. Chapter 15, it says, verse 1, now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. For what I preached, watch what he says, for what I preached, I passed on to you as of first importance. Paul says, I got it from eyewitness. What I have received, he says, I have passed directly on to you as of first importance. And here it is. Here's what is of first importance. That Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time. Most of them are still alive. Paul is saying, you can ask them, go ask them. They're here. They're alive. Some of them have died. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. And last of all, he appeared to me also as to one abnormally born. Paul is saying, listen, we have seen him, talked to him. We ate breakfast with him. We touched him. We felt him. We put our fingers in his scars. He was talking to us. This is bodily, physical resurrection. Robert Hayes, in his commentary on 1 Corinthians, at this point in the commentary, he says this. He says, the resurrection of Jesus and his subsequent appearance to a long line of witnesses is at the heart of the gospel proclaimed by the church from the very beginning. Without this foundational truth, there would be no church and there would be no gospel. No resurrection, no gospel, no church. No physical bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ, no Christianity, no church, no gospel. Now listen, you don't have to believe that if you don't want to. Rising of the corpses, physical body resurrection of Jesus. You don't have to believe that if you don't want to. It's a free country. You can believe whatever you want to believe, really. But the one thing you cannot say, the one thing you must not say, the one thing you have to believe, the one thing you have to understand, whether you believe it or not, you have to understand they believed it. This is what Paul is saying. They believed it. The ones who were first there, they saw it, they talked to him, they put their fingers in the scars, they ate breakfast with him, they shared fellowship with him, they said he is literally physically alive, he is risen from the dead. They saw it and they believed it with all their heart, all their mind, and all their strength, and they were willing to die for that. And many of them did die for that. They believed it. You don't have to believe it if you don't want to. I mean, that's really your call. You can go with Plato and Aristotle and Socrates if you want to, or you can go with Jesus and Paul. It's your choice. But this is what they believed, you understand? This is what they believed. And then in verse 12, what Paul does, he continues his argument, and what he does is he states the opposing team's argument. He tells you that what they're saying. He states openly what the others who are against him are their thesis, verse 12. And it says, but if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? Now remember that word, resurrection of the dead, anastasis nekron, rising of the corpses. Paul is saying, if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the corpse, how can some of you say that there is no rising of the corpses? And the Greeks are saying, well, Paul, I mean, come on. And when you're steeped in the kind of philosophy they were steeped in, it is hard. Plutarch, for instance, Plutarch was the most famous philosopher, Greek philosopher in Paul's day. He was a younger contemporary of Paul. He was an essayist, a historian, a philosopher, and Plutarch really stated what was the kind of governing theme, the belief that held sway in the Greco-Roman world at that time. And Plutarch insisted that only the soul could attain to the realm of the gods, and only through freeing itself of attachment to the senses and to the flesh. And it's only in this separating, the soul separating itself from the flesh, that it could become pure, fleshless, and undefiled. This type of Greek philosophy eventually became what we know as pantheism, where the idea that when you die, you go into the universe and everybody becomes a part of the whole, loses identity, becomes a part of the whole. This idea of separating yourself, and only then can you reach true purity. And Paul is saying, no, it's the rising of the corpses. And the Greeks are looking at him like, you're crazy. And their argument must have been something like this. Paul is trying to state their argument. Let me give you what I think their argument was. They had been schooled in this, in their minds, refined philosophical thought And so these wise Christians of that day were saying something like this: the resurrection of Jesus is this wonderful metaphor for the spiritual change that God works in the lives of those who reach ultimate wisdom and ultimate knowledge and truth. Resurrection, they would say, resurrection symbolizes the power of the Spirit in someone's life who has reached wisdom and used their spiritual gifts. But the image of resuscitated corpses, anastis, necron, they would say, that's for childish fables and ignorant people. Those of us who are truly spiritual find that idea repugnant. And Paul says to them, that's because you are idiots. I mean, he doesn't say it exactly like that, but that's basically what he says. That's the L.S. Orozco Revised Standard Version of what he says. That's what he says. That's because you are idiots. No, Paul says, no. Anastasin necron, it is the rising of the corpses, Paul says. He says, you have to understand that you cannot separate the physical and the spiritual. They have no idea. He tells the other Corinthian Christians, he says, don't listen to them. They have no idea what they are talking about. It is the rising of the corpses. It is literal, physical, bodily, flesh coming alive, resurrection, Paul says, that Jesus experienced and that you can experience too. And then he goes on this rampage. Paul really gets going. In chapter 15, verses 14, 15, 16, 17, and 18, you should read it. In five verses, Paul goes on a rampage. And what he does in those five verses is he delineates what happens to the Christian faith if you take out resurrection. If you pull resurrection, physical bodily resurrection of Jesus, out of the Christian faith, Paul says, here's what begins to happen. And he describes it. He says, if there is no rising of the corpses, then Jesus did not rise from the dead. Verse 14. And if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, he goes on to say, then all of our proclaiming, all of our preaching is vain, and we become false witnesses about God. Verses 15, 16. He says, and if our preaching is in vain and we become false witnesses about God, then your faith is in vain and it's futile and you are still in your sin. And if your faith is futile and if your faith is in vain and you are still in your sin, verses 16 and 17, Paul says, then those who have died are lost and there is no hope, verse 18. In other words, Paul says, you take out the physical bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ out of the equation, then Christianity falls apart like dominoes. They all begin to fall. All of the greatest doctrines, all of the greatest Christian beliefs, if you take the resurrection out, all of Christianity, Paul says, begins to fall apart. And then in verse 20, Paul makes a strong affirmation of his own thesis. Up to verse 20, he has been saying, if there's no resurrection, then this happens, and then this happens, and then this happens, and this happens. If no resurrection, if no resurrection, if no resurrection. And then verse 20, he says, but there is resurrection. That's his thesis. Look at verse 20. He says, but Christ has indeed been raised from the dead. Christ has raised from the corpses the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. And his conclusion then is, if Christ has risen from the dead, then those of us who are in Christ, we also will rise from the dead with him. That what happens with Christ happens with us as well. If he has defeated death, then he has defeated death for us. Now, you don't have to believe that if you don't want to. That's up to you. It's a free country. Believe whatever you want to believe. You can believe Plato and Aristotle and Socrates, or you can believe Jesus and Paul. It's up to you. But if you decide to go with Jesus and Paul, then there are some ramifications of that. There are some things that happen when you believe that. That this idea that Jesus was risen from the dead, literally, physically, bodily, he conquered death, and he bodily and physically rose from the dead, there are ramifications of that for your belief system. Let me just share a few of them for you very quickly, and then we'll conclude. The first is this: resurrection of the dead means that all of creation, the physical world we live in, all of it belongs to God and is precious to him. If it's true that God doesn't just care about your spirit and your soul, he cares about those things, but he doesn't just care about your spirit and your soul, he also cares about your body. Enough so that he says that you experience resurrection from the dead, physical resurrection from the dead. If he cares about both, it means that he cares about all of creation. It's all his, all the physical world, all the physical universe. It all belongs to him, and that means it is all precious to him, that he came and he died for all of it, not just for you, your soul, but also for your body and for everything else. So dogs really do go to heaven, in case you were wondering. He's come to restore and to transform all of creation if he resurrected from the dead, physically and bodily. He's come to transform and restore all of creation, to make it into something that never dies. That's what it means. Contrary to the ideas that held sway in much of the Hellenistic world in Paul's day, we are not ethereal souls imprisoned in bodies, waiting to escape the physical world. But our identity is inextricably tied to our bodies, to the physical world. This stuff that we call matter, the physical world, it really matters. That means that we should care about it too, that we should take care of our bodies. That means that we should care about the physical world about us, about all of creation, that we should care, deeply care, that if we were Christians, we should deeply care about the environment. We should deeply care about what happens with the creation, because it's been given to us as a stewardship to take care of it, and because God cares about it, we should care about it as well. See, there are ramifications of this about the physical world. We should care about it. The second thing that happens here with physical resurrection from the dead is that in a culture like the one that we live in, that evades telling the truth about death, the teaching of the resurrection, the physical bodily resurrection of the dead, comes as a blast of fresh air. I mean, it is a blast of fresh air to be in a faith and an understanding of death, that we can confront death, we can talk about death, we can face death, where death for us is not a problem. If death is truly the last enemy and God has conquered the last enemy, then we can talk about it, we can face it, we can confront it. And that's a breath of fresh air in a culture that is increasingly trying to evade death. A culture that is increasingly trying to sanitize death, not talk about death, forget about death. So that when someone dies, we don't want to hang around the courts for too long. The dead body. No one wants to be with a dead body. We have an entire industry that has developed that takes care of those things for us, you see. They sanitize it. They separate us from the death. Because we don't want to look at it. We don't want to talk about it. We don't want to be around it. We want to circumvent it. But we have a gospel that says it's okay. When I was a kid, and now I'm really going to show my age. When I was a kid growing up in the 1960s, okay, how many of you were not even born in the 1960s? Like, no, don't put your hands down. Yeah. When I was a kid in the 1960s, and someone died in my family, in my culture, my father had two brothers who died very young, and we had funerals, and anytime anyone died in the family, or anyone that the family knew died, we all went to the funeral. The funerals were community events in my culture and where I grew up. And they lasted for days. Literally, they were called wakes because you stayed awake. You never went to sleep for days. You stayed with the body for days. You spent the night at the funeral home. You never left the body alone. Can you imagine how scary that is for a little kid spending the night at the funeral home? With the body in the room, you stayed with the body, because that body in there, that's grandpa. That's grandpa. That's grandpa. We're not leaving grandpa alone. And all the way, do y'all remember? All the way to the cemetery, you stayed with, and we get to the cemetery, they lower the casket, you stayed. You stayed. We leave now. You stayed. Till the casket was lowered all the way into the ground, and then they began to throw the dirt on it. Boom, boom, the dirt's hitting it, and you're there because that's grandpa. We're staying. See, there was this connection. And from the time I was little, my father taught me, one of his friends, acquaintances would die. We all went to the funeral. I went with him. He'd put the little suit on me, and we would go to the funeral parlor, and he would teach me how to do this. He would grab my hand and say, he wouldn't give me instructions. We're going to walk down the center aisle, and we're going to walk up to the casket. Body's going to be in there. Don't be afraid. And what you do, he would tell me, I remember this. We're going to walk up, and you stand there, and you bow your head. Pretend like you're praying. This is the way you show your respect. And then you kind of look at the body, and you kind of go like this. Okay, this is the way you show your respect. And then after you've stayed at the body a reasonable amount of time, then we're going to turn around and we're going to go to the family. The family was sitting there always on the front pew. The family was in the front pew. You go to the family and you shake hands and you say to the family, I'm sorry for your loss. I'm sorry for your loss. I'm sorry. Here I am, seven years old. I'm sorry for you. I didn't know anything about their loss. I'm sorry for your loss. He was teaching me, you see. He was teaching me this is death. And it's okay. It's okay. There's nothing there to fear. It's okay. And we would go in the funeral procession, right? The limo and the car. It's my first time in a limo. It was a funeral. And in the limo, in the car. And you go in the procession to the cemetery. And what would the cars do? Some of you who were born in the 1960s, what would the cars do when the funeral procession was coming by? All the cars in the traffic, what would they do? They would all pull to the side of the road, right? In respect of the funeral. Nowadays, no, they're honking at you. Get out of the way, I don't have time. I've seen some cars try to get into the funeral procession so they can go through all the lights with us. I mean, if you're in that much of a hurry, come on. No respect. Every once in a while, I'll do a funeral where they're burying the person in some country cemetery way outside of town. And we'll go in the funeral procession and we're going 10, 15 miles outside of town, old dirt road, and every once in a while you'll see out there, and it's an old farmer in his old beat-up truck, and he was coming the other way, and what he has done is he has pulled the truck to the side of the road, and he has gotten outside of his truck, and he's standing there next to his truck in his old overalls, and his hat has taken it off, and he's put it over his heart, and he's just staying there as the funeral procession is passing by. Have you ever seen that? Not since the 1960s. Yeah. It's saying this is death and it's okay. But in our culture, we don't want to do that. We don't have time for death. I mean, I have people coming to you, Pastor, just a 10-minute funeral at the graveside. I'll say, well, why don't we just open a drive-thru, drop the casket off on your way, right? Slow down to 20 and just throw the casket off on your way wherever you're going. Come on, people. It's death. It's okay. And here we have a gospel that says, listen, death is okay. It's a part of life. It's going to be okay. It affirms that. It's a blast of fresh air. And then, resurrection of the dead affirms the moral significance of life in the body and calls us to moral action. If it's true that Jesus died not just for our souls and our spirits, but he died to resurrect our bodies too, then that means that it matters what we do with our bodies. And we're called to moral action, not only what we do with our bodies, but what we do with other people's bodies. And young people, I want to tell you something. You're making decisions right now. Young people, teenagers, you're making decisions right now. You're making decisions right now with what to do with your body that are going to impact you the rest of your life. They're going to impact you the rest of your life. It matters what you do with your body. The resurrection of the dead calls us to moral action. And then finally, a faith grounded in and completely dependent on the resurrection of the dead means that the gospel is a word of radical grace. Radical grace. Because resurrection is the one thing that we can neither produce nor manipulate, nor control. It is exclusively and completely in the hands of God. My mom called me last night, as she does most Saturday nights, to pray with me because she knows I'm going to preach the next day. And today was going to be Easter, so she called. And we talked especially long. Whenever my mom calls, it's always going to be a while. You're going to be on the phone, okay? Whenever my mom calls, it's always going to be a while. But Last night she was reminiscing. She was in rare form. She's approaching 80, and she's thinking about these things, I guess. And she was reminiscing, and she was thinking about the time when she was young, and her family went to Ohio because they were migrant farm workers. They grew up in Houston, but they would go chasing the crops. My mother's father, my grandfather, was always trying to find ways to make more money. And so one year he loaded up his whole family, 7 daughters and 1 son, all into the family truck, and they went to Ohio chasing the crops to pick cotton, to pick fruit. And she was reminiscing about those days in Ohio, and she said, I just was thinking today, what would have my life have been like if my father had not come back from Ohio, if we had stayed in Ohio? She was saying, I can't imagine my life without you and without my children. And she said, if I'd stayed in Ohio, if we had not come back to Texas, not come back to Houston, I would never have met your father. And he's the one who brought her to the church. She said, I would have never met your father, and I would have never had you and your sister and your brothers. And she said, and I'm so blessed. I am so blessed because all of you are serving God. All of you believe in God. All of you are living your lives in such wonderful ways. And she just said, I can't imagine my life without y'all. It's an act of grace. Resurrection of the dead means that we don't get what we deserve. We get God's grace. Amen. Father, thank you for today and all you give us.